Luke chapter 13, we had finished, or stopped, I should say, in verse 31. Jesus is in the area of Perea and teaching the gospel. One asked, "Are there few that are saved?" He didn't give a yes answer, but you put the clues together, and that's exactly what he's saying. It runs contrary to the thought of the Jews of the day, where they thought, by and large, unless you were a tax collector or harlot, but you're of the Jewish nation, you will be saved. And he said, that's not the case. And many of those that you don't think will be saved will actually be saved. Like those from the north, south, east, and west, the Gentiles. All that would submit to the gospel. Well, verse 31 says, "On that very day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, 'Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you.'" So you have some Pharisees coming, and I don't think they're trying to do Jesus a favor. If anything, they wanted Jesus killed. But sometimes, you know, to get rid of the message, you got to get rid of the messenger. And so this is a way we can do that. This will frighten him off, and he'll be out of our jurisdiction for a little bit. Didn't work. Verse 32, Jesus said, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem.'" So, two sentences, or I should say two verses, and yet a lot that's said there. Anybody want to take a stab at some thoughts, some teachings that are shared there? So he knew the future. You know, I'm not going to die in this location. Yes, Ms. Nancy.
I'm just talking to myself.
Oh, okay.
He knows it all.
Yeah.
He knows it all.
Right, right. So he knows the future. He has courage to say that I'm going to keep teaching regardless of what Herod might think he may do to me. He knew that The prophets, many of them had been killed in Jerusalem, and that he, the prophet of all, you know, that was his destiny to die in that place, partially because of what it signified. Remember, the sacrifices and offerings, those will be done in the prescribed place that God had chosen. In Deuteronomy, he mentions that. And so all those blood offerings were to take place in that temple there. And all those foreshadowed Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, you can see there the parallel given of all these blood of bulls and goats. And in particular, the Passover lamb. And all of these were pointing to Christ. And so Christ knows the future. He knows what's going to take place. He knows where it's going to take place. And so he shares some of that to a degree with those here. Where he says, "I'm going to do these works today and tomorrow, and then the third day I shall be perfected." Or you might see a side marginal note, "resurrected." And so his work goes until it's time for it to stop. And then allusion, of course, to 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the heart of the earth, right? And then his resurrection will take place. Sitting at the right hand of God, you know, being perfected. Let's see, I think the Hebrew writer said, when in Hebrews chapter 2... Well, that wasn't the reference that I was thinking about, but the idea that him being at God's right hand at the resurrection. And so these things he was prepared to stand for and to teach and not be intimidated by these Pharisees. What else do you see here in these verses? There's something that really jumps out to me, and that is that he called Herod a fox. You know, I mean, that's... Can you imagine, let's say we have someone up here today, you know, and they refer to some religious big shot or leader with a name like that. I would say that's not too PC today, right? Not too politically correct. You know, hey, why are you doing that? Why are you teasing him? And you see here the Lord use a term that in some ways probably elicited a smile out of some of those, but it also indicated that, you know, he was able to see Herod for who he really was. You know, a sly fella, politician, but not one that was concerned with obeying God or following the law. I just share that because sometimes we are way too sensitive today. That if we, you know, expose someone for their error or to even do it in a such a way where it becomes absurd to believe a certain thing, and someone says, well, you're making fun of me, or you're making fun of my church, and that's not necessarily our intention, but we're trying to prove a point. But sometimes people are so extra sensitive that you wonder, would they, could they be able to even stand 10 minutes with Jesus Christ himself, who didn't have fear to say certain things at certain times? I remember there was a time when Elijah felt it was necessary, the Bible says, to mock the messengers of Baal. So it wasn't just enough for Elijah to point out, you know, all right, my God's going to answer, and your God, there is no God. He went on to mock their particular belief. Because in that, it showed even more so that Elijah's God was the only one true God. So, I mean, it's not with just an effort to have a mean streak, is what I'm trying to say, but it was an effort to make a point and to validate the way of God. And so sometimes we will do that in our presentation and teaching as well. For example, one illustration that just came to mind right now is, well, when we talk about Christmas, and that, you know, you don't ever see the apostles throwing Jesus a birthday party. Well, I'm speaking, you know, somewhat tongue in cheek, you know, but a lot of people that have a very modern day concept of Jesus and Christmas today, that might not sit so well with them. But if they think about it, it does make a point. Yeah, the apostles never did that. Not even after Jesus was raised from the dead. So it's just an example, an illustration. And here you see Jesus, the master teacher, show that sometimes it's an appropriate measure. I'm not saying that that should be our first go-to. Or that is something that we ought to do all the time, so that within we are giving the impression that we are either slapsticky, unconcerned, or so callous that we don't care what people feel or think. So we don't want to ever give that impression, because Jesus certainly didn't aim to do that either. Comments about that or anything? All right, let's keep reading. So there in verse 34, and this will show the character of Christ. It wasn't just to be a comedian about it, but you see his heartache here about Jerusalem. Verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So Jesus, perhaps as he is thinking about how he just said that no prophet, you know, was to die outside of Jerusalem, he's recalling God's plan and foreknowledge for what would take place with him. And then he thinks about that great city and how many times God tried to gather them to his side. Prophet after prophet, prophet after prophet. Remember the parable of the landowner, and he had a vineyard and leased it out, and he'd send person after person and they would kill him. Then finally he sends his son and they say, here's his heir, let's kill him and take it all. And so the Lord thinks about these things in different ways, and here he just thinks about Jerusalem and how instead of embracing those that were trying to help you, you killed them, you stoned them who were sent to you. And if you just thought rationally and correctly about what they were trying to do, they were trying to gather you to God's side. Like a hen gathers her brood under her wings. But the brood has got to be willing to go under. And he said, you just were not willing. You were obstinate. You were stiff-necked. That was a term that Stephen used in Acts chapter 7. Remember that? You stiff-necked. And they made a big deal about circumcision, but he said, you're uncircumcised in hearts. You've got this layer over your heart that you refuse to remove. And he said, you're going to see, verse 35, your house has left you desolate. What does he mean by that? How will the house be left desolate? Okay, yes, empty. Now, when was that going to happen? You know, what was he foretelling here? Right. Because he knew they were coming. He can even understand 40 years into the future, the Roman Empire's coming in and they're going to sack Jerusalem with a bloody slaughter. They'll never recover from. And, you know, he said the house, all these things you treasure, all these things you sought to protect so vigorously, be empty, desolate. You'll not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So, essentially, only through representation. That's when you'll see me again. When someone then comes to you and says, you remember Jesus? Do you remember his word, his teachings? Here's how you come into him. Here's how you learn of him. Here's how you are put into his body. So the one that comes in the name of the Lord, then you will be able to know me and understand me and see what I've done for you. Of course, that would only happen for those who are of honest heart, willing to now listen after they've been humbled. But he recognizes that sometimes they're just not, people are in general are not going to listen until they have been humbled. And so we see him sharing that reality there. Comments about 34 or 35? Right, and just like we shared the week before, the fig tree, and 3 years we've tried to help it to grow fruit. So give me another year. Don't cut it down yet. Let me dig around it and fertilize it and make every situation present so that it can bear the fruit I want it to bear before we cut it down. And so, yeah, he's very, very patient. So much that they could kill him, and they can then witness the church grow for 40 years and still reject the gospel, then time up. Time is up. Sister Ross, did you have your hand up? Right. That's 19, verse 41 through 44. Luke 19. And so again, we see his true heart there. His willingness to mourn over those that would reject him. And reject is a mild term. You know, they hated him. They really did. They despised him so much they couldn't wait to get rid of him. And yet he could still cry for those that hated him, that they would soften their hearts one day, if not in his presence, that one day when someone comes, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord and brings them the truth. Okay, anybody else? Oh yes, Sister Ross. Yeah, that's right. And those days approach, I believe. Yeah. Anybody else? All right. So in chapter 14, we see yet again another healing on the Sabbath. You know, there's no doubt in my mind the Lord healed people every day of the week. In fact, he even told them to tell Herod that. You know, I'm forming cures today and tomorrow. But the writers felt it very essential that these ones that are taking place on the Sabbath day be recorded. Because it certainly shows why there was a building animosity towards Jesus. Because he was not, like Sister Ross just mentioned, not going to give up the truth no matter what people thought about him. He's still consistently practice and preach what is right. And so in chapter 14, 1, it says, "Now it happened, as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him, and he let him go. Then he answered them, saying, Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they cannot answer him regarding these things." So, as this takes place, was there a word that the Pharisees said? Not least recorded here, right? Not through this whole process from beginning, middle, to end. There's no recorded word of what they said. And this is the, again, the remarkable nature of Jesus is that they didn't have to say a word for him to know exactly what they were thinking. He merely asked the questions and read the heart as they responded in their minds to his questions, and then gave the best answer to the argument that they concocted only in their mind. And it was so good that they still couldn't open their mouth afterwards. And that's pretty amazing when you're able to silence your audience all the way through. And again, it speaks to him being this miraculous master teacher. Well, he's answered that question about being lawful to heal on the Sabbath over and over and over again. That was just merely a tradition that they had made. It did not forbid spiritual labor, spiritual work. They understood that in so many ways. You know, even with the priests in Matthew 12, you know, when they're having to prepare all the sacrifices and they're getting their hands dirty, cutting the animals and all of that, you know, he says, you understand there's no violation of the Sabbath. And if you look at what Jesus does in comparison to what they're doing, and you just say which one required more strenuous effort, you'd have to say, well, it was those Levites preparing those sacrifices. Because Jesus, all he had to do is either lay a hand on someone or just merely say the word. He doesn't break one drop of sweat at all. And yet, they say, that's work, that's labor on the Sabbath, you're guilty of the Sabbath. Remember, they're looking for ways to accuse him. And so, they're going to uphold this tradition that they have set. And Jesus says, well, what about this illustration? Which of you having a donkey or an ox that's fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? Now, there's something that is not connected to a spiritual nature. This is merely work so that you don't lose a good chunk of change. Now, if Chad was here, he'd probably tell us how much something, an ox, one of those would cost. I mean, it would be expensive, costly. You just don't want to leave it there. Everyone understand, you pull it up. And guess what? No one would accuse you. No one would accuse you of breaking the Sabbath. Because why? This is an emergency situation. You didn't plan this. This just took place. And so you pull them out of the ditch. And yet, it's not spiritual, and it's more strenuous than what I have done to this man to heal him. The remarkable thing is that in all of this debating about the law and tradition, yet they were missing out on the miracle of the miracle. And that is that here is somebody doing something that is an impossibility. No one can do this to cure so many people. Yes, it happens to be on the Sabbath, but to do it and to do it effectively every time without fail, they should have realized what Nicodemus realized. Nobody can do these things unless he be sent by God. But all this little, let me try and figure out, is he able to do this on the Sabbath? And they it was the old saying goes, they missed the mountain for the molehill. Right? And so it's so sad that they couldn't see past that. Sister, right, I see we got something.
We do that sometimes. When we're studying the scripture, sometimes we ask ourselves, who's by God? Maybe this person wasn't somewhere at the right time. Instead of us just taking it for what it says, and it's there. Jesus heals with no work. When we pray and ask that he heals someone, he doesn't have to lay his hand on them. So just what's here. There's no word, speaking the word. And we know that he can heal without his work.
Right. Right.
And then we pray and ask that he heals one of our relatives from prison and sick.
Right. And there he would utilize, you know, his providential measure, our immune system, to help us.
The bottom line, they want to find an excuse. We want some part of the script. scripture being called people to, we might carry excuses toward it.
Yeah. Right. True. True. Like you said, an excuse to avoid the obvious conclusion that he is Lord and I must submit to him. Right. It's exactly what they're doing. Right. Right. Good comment. Right. Very true. Yes.
So say this were rulers of the Pharisees. They were teachers. They knew the law.
Right.
But they were so in love with their own tradition. And put their traditions to the law. But they were just blind. They just could not see.
Right. Right. It, you would think if all things being equal, if anyone should know, be them. But we see it sometimes, as Paul says, knowledge puffs up. And once you feel like you know it all, you feel like you're beyond teaching, beyond learning. That's not the way it should be. They miss the crucial element which Jesus talks about next, and that is humility. Humility. Any other thoughts before we look at that portion? So let's look at that. There, verse 7. So he told a parable to those who were invited. When he noticed how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you'll have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, these rulers of the Pharisees, just to be a Pharisee was something, but to be a ruler of the Pharisees, you know, is saying something even more so. And a lot of times, just like Sister Wright said, these things apply today. These happen today. A lot of folks with a lot of book smarts and learning and scholarly degrees, they begin to think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. And they forget such simple, simple principles such as humility. And the Lord saw that their actions portrayed what was on the inside. You know, when they came to sit down, let's get the best seats first. You know? And so he described this parable to them of one that, you know, shuffled up to the wedding feast and sat down at the very best place. And the person that was really in charge comes by and says, we need that seat for this person over here. And how embarrassing that would be to that person. So you go out back over there, you know. And he says, so you with shame pick up and have to go back, you know. You know, there's no loss in being humble. You know, humility is always the best choice because from there you can always go up. But with pride, you know, it's just a matter of time before you fall down. And so he's saying, you know, you've got to have a change of heart and attitude, the way you think about yourself. And then you'll be able to actually progress up. The only way they were going to learn the truth about Jesus and everything that he came to bring was that they would go back to the drawing board again and say, you know what, maybe I don't know it all. And maybe I need to begin anew and to think through all these things and to study the Word, the Old Testament scriptures which they had in light of Jesus Christ. And in so doing, by taking the humble seat, they would begin to be moved up, not because of their own accord, but because of God. God would be this one in the parable that was the one in charge of the wedding feast. Before we look at comments, look at Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25, 6 and 7. Here is something that it may have rang a bell, a familiar bell to those rulers of the Pharisees. Because you see Proverbs 25, 26 and 27, very, very similar here. Do not exalt yourself in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of the great. For it is better that he say to you, come up here, than you should be put lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. And so the Lord, utilizing principles that were most likely in the back of their minds already, being taught, you know, these scriptures from childhood, they can't argue with that. It's the truth. They believed that truth. They knew that truth. And so they were then called upon, challenged to examine their hearts and to ask, am I exalting myself or am I humble? Any comments? A lot of ways the Bible speaks of the mind and the heart being the same. You know, why do you think evil in your hearts? You know, so there's, it's the place of reasoning. But I understand your point as well that, you know, we can know 2 + 2 = 4, but do we understand its application in our lives and are willing to utilize it? So it's one thing to know the right answer. It's another thing to do the right answer, believe the right answer. Right, right. Right, right. So that's what they had to get to. They had to face the reality. I mean, we easily look systematically there at the Old Testament. We see, oh, yep, there's Christ. Oh, there's Christ. I see that. There it is again. Had they miss all this? Part of it was that it was new. And imagine being in that day too. This is really being fulfilled right now. I'm actually getting to live in this time period. So that might be a little bit of disbelief, you know, an amazement. But part of it, and a large part of it, what Jesus points out is just pride, religious pride. We have formed the right way to believe and to think about God, and Jesus is not a part of that equation. And so they couldn't see Him in the Old Testament. Paul talked about a veil was over their hearts in the reading of the Old Testament. That veil was taken away in Christ, but if they would not accept Christ, then they're not going to see it. They're just not going to see it. All right, any other thoughts?
I think humility is always required by God at all times, Old Testament and New Testament. It's a characteristic of God. Mm-hmm. Therefore, we have to learn how to be humble, just like Christ was.
Right.
You know, I was thinking Micah 6:8. Walk humbly with your God.
Right. Very true. And pride is often right behind division as well. You see in the works of the flesh, a lot of those mentioned very closely together because, you know, it goes hand in hand. Two sides, you know, are not going to back down because they have pridefully dug their trench and they're sticking with it. And because neither side can bend or will bend or willing to, then division takes place. And so there's so many ways in which pride is damaging to the body of Christ. And we have to make sure that when those moments come where our pride bubbles to the surface, and if we're honest, we all have that, that we learn through the life of Christ to suppress it, to defeat it, and act in the way that He would act and not in the way that the scribes and Pharisees acted. Because they dug in too deep. Yes, Sister Ross.
In John
It's sad. That's what people will value in this life. Because one is tangible, one you see the fruits of that, you know, the pat on the back, you know, the attaboy, good sermon, you know, everything like that. Whereas the other one, you must conscientiously say, I receive my praise from God. I cannot hear His audible voice, but I know when I trust His word, I've done what He's asked me to do. Doesn't matter what man says, have I pleased God? Got to seek the praise of God. So let's finish these few verses here. Verse 12. Then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or supper, do not ask your friends, your brother, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So is the Lord saying that it's wrong for us to have friends over for a dinner? Right? Is that what... we can't have a potluck with... No, that's not what He's saying. Then what does He say?
Don't invite them just to get invited back.
Okay, that's right. It's the motive underlying it. He was, again, able to see without them saying, you know, what was in their heart. And, you know, this was a, you know, a big buddy-buddy system. And He knew that, you know, I brush shoulders with you and you brush shoulders with me and we'll brush shoulders with the right people together. And He said, you're looking at this all wrong. You know, the ones that you should be trying to reach are the ones that have more of a need and less of an opportunity. Being a ruler of the Pharisees, you have a lot of access to truth and knowledge. You should be sharing that with those that have less access. And you look at some of the traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees, historically speaking, they look to shun these kinds of people. As the Lord said, you sought to shut people out and to forbid them. They had one tradition that you shall not bring the law of God near them. The tax collector or sinners, whoever they would prescribe in that category. So when He talks about the poor, the blind, the maimed, you know, He's not just talking also literally, you know, just people that have handicaps, but all those that you would see as spiritually destitute, that you would try to be accommodating and open to them. And so that is something that we have to ask ourselves and check as well. You know, when someone new comes in, do we make ourselves approachable? Do we try to extend the hand? Do we even take time to say, hey, would you like to go out to spend some time together to eat, or, you know, to get to know each other better? You know, all these things, instead of it just being the usual friends, the usual people that we enjoy spending time together. It's not that that's wrong, but that we understand that it's not to the neglect of those that have maybe a greater need because they have a lesser opportunity. Does that make sense? All right. Comments?
That sort of thing related to James and preferring your rich friends over your poor neighbor.
Sure, yeah. And again, if we're honest, we challenge our hearts, we say, well, I'm much more comfortable over here, and this will require me to get uncomfortable with someone I don't know. And we can easily begin to fall into some of those trappings that some of these people Jesus had run-ins with. So His Word always challenges our heart. You break out of the mold, challenge ourselves to be helpful to those that cannot necessarily repay us. But it's because we're trying to be a benefit to them and not the other way around. That's the end of class. Appreciate everyone's good comments. Mark your place there, and we'll pick up Sunday, Lord willing.